have a lot of material today. May not finish all of it, so we'll continue next week, but I hope to get through all of it today. Faith and opinion. What kind of relationship do they have with each other? We want to understand a little bit better in the time that we have about faith and about opinion when it comes to the Bible. I'm reminded of Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The failure to draw a clear-cut distinction between matters of faith and matters of opinion leads to taking extreme positions. If one assumes the view that all matters of faith are matters of opinion, that position I would call liberal, a loose interpretation of what God intended. And like we've read in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, liberalism is an extreme position biblically. I'm reminded of Matthew 15, 9. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If one assumes that all matters of opinion are matters of faith, that position I call legalistic. Far more strict than what God intended. Such is also the extreme position biblically there in Matthew 15:9. We must be willing to seek true biblical answers in identifying whether a doctrine is a matter of faith or a matter of opinion if we are to please God. Because the Bible is all sufficient, we know, in equipping us in all areas of faithful service. We can know that both terms can be defined precisely. You know 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, as well as 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. By the way, I have 54 biblical references in this presentation. Can't read them all. We'll read a few. And if you'd like to have this my notes here, this presentation, email me and I'll be happy to send it to you so you can further study. So he asked the question, what is faith? Well, when you look in the Greek, the term is used in the New Testament both with respect to a person's measure of belief and as an objective truth in itself. The usage of this term as a measure relates to a personal conviction of the truth of anything or belief. In other words, it is how much one believes in something. What is faith? In the Gospels, we see this usage exclusively. For instance, in Matthew 6:30, Jesus says, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" In this instant, what does Jesus do? He rebukes was one criticizing insufficient faith. Now, if you go back and look in Matthew 8, look at the centurion that Jesus met at Capernaum. Jesus said in Matthew 8, beginning in verse 5, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So by contrast with those in Matthew 6:30, the centurion was found to have an exceeding measure of faith. Such is the idea behind the term faithful that we read often in the New Testament. Now, the usage of the term as an objective concept applies with a definite article. When we begin to look at this in English terms, is used in conjunction with the noun faith. So the faith, that says that is found in Galatians 1:23, or in Acts 6:7, or in Jude 3, the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. The faith. Is this, when we look at this case, the faith is what? The faith is the revealed truth that we have in Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1:20. So there are many who verbalize faith and claim belief in spiritual concepts, yet they don't have biblical or true saving faith. To base a system on belief, on hearsay, is foreign to Bible teaching. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. True faith is always generated by the acceptance of and adherence to known facts. Faith is always generated by the acceptance of and adherence to known facts. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the concept of blind faith is not biblical. It isn't. It is a myth. We do not see biblical faith defined in the Bible in terms of probability. Again, we do not see biblical faith defined in terms of probability. Can anyone rightly contend that Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and others mentioned in Hebrews 11 believed in the probability of a God? If faith is to be made of a substance no greater than probability, for what can one really, truly hope? Therefore, we must conclude that faith is absolute certainty in the absolute truths of an absolute holy Creator. By demonstration, let us consider some of the key passages in the Bible dealing with faith in the New Testament that are often abused. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We've heard that. We've read that. We've heard it from people. Some misinterpret this passage by concluding that because we do not walk by sight, we walk with an element of uncertainty. They incorrectly reason that there is much that we do not know, and we can never know, so we must fill in the blanks with faith. But to assume this, one must also conclude that sight is the only line of evidence in which we can depend. Observation is but one line of reasoning. It is by no means exhaustive. Consider again the Hebrew writer. And Hebrews 11:6, and also we'll look at John 1:18. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Referring to God, Paul contends that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Romans 1:20 tells us that. Because we cannot literally see God does not mean we cannot know God. The Hebrew writer appeals to God's existence and how he rewards the faithful. And John, by inspiration, shows that we have abounding evidence in the life of Christ. And Paul shows that our witness to what transpired post-creation and not the events of the creation itself are really enough to fully convince us of God in his entirety. Not only convince us of his existence, but motivates us to serve him. Now in this we can see that to have faith is to have certainty. Period. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is contrasting faith with doubt. Notice verse 1. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." How do we know this, as Paul says? Not because we have received it yet, but because the evidence from the Scriptures tell us assuredly that it will be so. Hebrews 11, 6 and verses following. So some people wrongfully conclude that not knowing everything means we cannot truly know anything. While there are some things God and only God knows, Deuteronomy 29 and Matthew 24, 36, this fact in no way limits the amount of certainty we can have in what he has revealed to us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given," we know the verse, "by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That means that any issue that we have in life can be solved spiritually. So while we do not know what our exact appearance will be made in heaven, we do know exactly how to serve God and how to get to heaven one day. Note that filling in the blank in this area would not constitute faith at all. It would only merely be a guess. So to summarize simply, faith relies on fact, period. Facts are absolute truth, without error, and can be believed with 100% of certainty. How one responds to the facts, here's the key, how one responds to those facts about the New Testament shows the measure of faith that person possesses. There's no other facts on which to base our measure of faith on the objective faith, except, of course, the Word of God. So what is opinion on the other side? Well, you look at the English definition of the word. Opinion immediately shows us how different the word is from faith, acceptance of fact. Opinion is defined as a view or judgment not necessarily based on fact or knowledge. That possibility that an idea may be untrue is not within the realm of faith. For instance, look at the book of Job. Job presents a situation where a range of opinions were offered. We know Job had three friends, all had opinions, but were far from the truth. On one hand, they were correct in their opinion that God was a God of justice. They were correct on that fact. We can verify this because it is according to Scripture. We can have faith in knowing it to be true. For example, when we read Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." On the other hand, the friend's estimation that Job suffered because he did something wrong was in itself a wrong statement, since this conclusion was not supported by information revealed by God. It was incorrect. Job also had an opinion. He acknowledged that the righteous suffer and that the wicked seemingly prosper. Both truths taught elsewhere in the Scripture. Genesis 50, verse 20, Psalm 73, Luke 24, 6, 1 Timothy 4, 10. Yet, when pressed by his friends as to how he arrived at this lowly state, Job makes the mistake of speaking against God to justify himself before them. Job 30, beginning in verse 16 and verses following. When Elihu finally speaks, one of his friends. He rebukes Job for elevating his opinion over the true nature of God. Chapter 33, beginning in verse 8. In essence, Job had become self-righteous. And his friend, Elihu, then preaches to Job the truth of the matter. God answers people in different ways. We know this in Job 33, beginning in verse 13, and also in Psalm 62:11. And God cannot do that which is unjust. Job 34, the first 37 verses. And Psalms 92 and Romans 9. We can reason from Elihu's opinion that his was the closest truth. How do we do that? Because his words corresponded with what is taught in the scripture. You know, the New Testament translates the English word opinion twice. Romans 11:25, Romans 12:16. In both of these occurrences, Paul is showing the danger of being self-righteous in our thoughts. For example, in Romans 11:25, the issue is that there were some Gentiles who could have viewed their salvation in a very high-minded manner in comparison to the Jews who were still rejecting the gospel. The English word opinion is actually a Greek phrase which, when translated literally, means wise in yourself. These Gentiles had no merit in themselves. The gospel was God's plan. Romans 12:16. Paul is warning against illicit thinking, a danger when ultimately can lead to a disassociation from the body of Christ. We have to be careful. 1 Corinthians 12:13. A sharp New Testament contrast between faith and opinion, I think, is found in Matthew 16:13-18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, and the Bible reads, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are those who had the opinion that Jesus was John the Baptizer, Jeremiah, Elijah, or other prophets. Yet this opinion was contrary to truth. All names mentioned were true historical people, we know that, who lived and followed Jesus or followed God. Yet believing Jesus to be one of these was an extreme exercise void of faith. We know this because Jesus commends Peter for his belief, but not simply because it was his own belief, but rather because it was belief in testimony that came from heaven and not from man. Let's look at it for just a moment at some failures distinguishing between faith and opinion. The area of generic and specific requirements has caused a lot of confusion among our brothers and sisters in the churches of Christ. One area is the refusal to take matters of faith seriously by placing them in matters or realms of opinion. They claim that because these have been real touchy subjects over the years, we would do better to leave them alone, they say, and concentrate on the core gospel. Well, the first problem, I think, in this thinking is the assumption that differences over these issues cannot be reconciled spiritually. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Can there be any peace? Can there be any peace in not knowing the answer to a question? No. Neither can there be any faith. Furthermore, the same apostle said, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Romans 3:4. Meaning that in the entirety of human civilization might be wrong in a line of thinking, but that does not change God's truth at all. God's truth is God's truth, and the truth is the truth no matter who speaks it. The problem is never with God's message. Another problem is with this plea that we often hear about the core gospel is the entirety of the New Testament and nothing less. Jesus commands his commanded to his disciples and subsequently to all who read this verse, the Great Commission that is stressed here in Matthew, teaching them all things that I have commanded you, Matthew 28:20. Not bits and pieces that were judged to be offensive to others. So, his sending the Holy Spirit in his name furthered the inspired acts of the disciples, as well as those documents we have collected in the sacred covenant, John 16:13-15. So when Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16, he is stressing that it is useful to solve whatever issue we have in any area, and that most definitely includes the church. That means there is no issue in the faith that can be put in the I don't know category. All action can be deemed right or wrong by the use of scripture in the issue of faith. When considering what to deem faith and what to call opinion, perhaps we ought to ask the following questions. Number one, is the issue explicitly EX or implicitly IM, commanded or forbidden? Is it a command, very specific command? Are there other specifics in the scripture to show how to carry it out? If it is commanded, and we have considered other specifics, are there still aspects of how to carry out the command that God leaves to our judgment, the generic? Well, let's consider the Great Commission. Here's an example. In Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The specific, explicit commands is that passage, in this passage, of course, is to go into all the world and also to teach the gospel to every creature. That is very specific. Go into all the world, go and teach. Make disciples by baptizing and to teach everything that Jesus has commanded. All of these are very specific. However, there are some generic information here, actions that must be taken for the process to be carried out. Go necessarily implies travel of some sort. So a judgment call must be made, travel by car, by plane, by boat, walk, whatever the case might be. While the gospel is what is very specifically taught, how to teach it is not. We are to go teach. Didn't say how, we just go. For instance, one teacher may have a lecture style that suits them, but another one may ask questions. They may take a class. They may talk to a lot of people. They may talk to one person. The method of baptism must be immersion. That's a fact. But the location, such as a river, pond, lake, a baptistry, is to be determined by those, of course, carrying out that action. So you've got very specific command and a generic command. While some call the topic of instrumental music a decisive issue, this is actually an area which I think is an excellent study of faith and opinion. We can absolutely, without question, with all clarity and with all belief, with all faith, come to the conclusion that singing is authorized worship and that worship with mechanical instruments is sinful. And I'll debate anybody on that topic at any day. If you've read some of the old debaters from long ago, They debated that topic very masterfully, very well. So how can this be determined? Well, the New Testament authorizes singing as worship. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. It does not, however, authorize, nor does it even mention the usage of instruments as worship in our earthly service to God. As we've already demonstrated, the absence of a passage authorizing instrumental music, biblical silence, can only persuade us not to use instrumental music. And there are other evidences that we can cite. For one to say, I think it is acceptable to do that, or I think God, I don't think God really cares if we use it or not, only places the topic in the realm of doubt and not certainty. Period. But we can with certainty know that there is no authorization by searching our New Testament for confirmation of instrumental music. If someone accepts that instrumental music worship, they believe it's allowed because they don't think God would care, or they think it's okay, they do it blindly and not by faith. Period. Period. Yet, how do we ascertain what is specific command and what is not? This is the other problem area when people confuse matters of opinion as binding principles, matters of faith. They confuse the two. Say, for instance, that someone wanted to retrace the exact route of Paul's missionary journey. Fly from here over to the Middle East and retrace his journey. Go and teach the world through his steps. Would such an action be wrong? Of course not, because we do have an example of it being done. Would it be the most effective? Would it be the most expedient way of carrying out the Great Commission? That would be debatable. Considering the modes of transportation that are available today to us, now that weren't around in Paul's day yet, we also could by no means say that such an example is binding on us today. Why? Well, first of all, Paul's vocation, for one thing, was very different than most of ours, for one thing. We also know that the other apostles went everywhere out of necessity to fulfill the Great Commission. All the world preached the Great Commission to all the world. Acts 1:8, Acts 8:1, Acts 9:31. So we can conclude that Paul's response in carrying out the Great Commission is what is under observation and not the method as binding. Now, there are many matters of opinion which rely on our judgment. We know that within the church today that threaten sometimes to cause some problems. If one contended that the travel portion of the Great Commission was the important part of the Scripture, but the gospel taught is optional, that person would be absolutely wrong. Why? Simply because, as we have seen, the means of travel was optional, while the preaching of the gospel is compulsory. It's mandatory. That's what's important. Travel by means of whatever is optional. Use whatever means you want. But preaching the gospel is not optional. This, therefore, would be what I would call a liberal position toward the Word of God. And if any other person says that taking the exact routes of Paul in his missionary journeys is necessary because of biblical example, I think that person would probably be absolutely wrong, because I think that's a legalistic position. Jesus condemned such an approach by dealing with those who bound a tradition of hand washing. Remember that incident in Matthew 15, the first 20 verses? While the practice of hand washing was acceptable, the demands for it to be practiced were sinful. Matthew 15:20. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. a man. Another example. One of these issues in, that you might think of as maybe eating in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22. We'll touch on that briefly. Paul told the church at Corinth, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who are who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you." The verses following these are, I believe, a kind of a refresher course of corrective teaching on how to properly partake of the Lord's Supper. The point of emphasis here is treating the Lord's Supper as a dinner party. We don't do that. Not the location where the eating is taking place. If we were to argue that the location is the emphasis here, the statement in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 11, "Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in?" would force us to eat only, I think, in our own homes. Paul is condemning those in Corinth there for not properly observing the Lord's Supper in keeping with the teachings that he has delivered already to them. That teaching is still binding on us today. So when considering judgment matters, we must also consider that we do not all think alike. God has created us, we know, in his own image, Genesis 1:26, and has in turn left certain decisions in our control for bettering his kingdom. This is an enormous responsibility, but also a great indication of how much God cares for us. But because we're not perfect, and not all matters of judgment will be executed perfectly, therefore, and because God has allowed freedom in these certain areas outside of the faith, not all matters of judgment will be executed the same. So how do we handle these problems? One question, I think, that may be raised is, how can I be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment? 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. If I am in disagreement with a brother or brethren over a matter of judgment, well, such is a predicament that causes, I think, some unnecessary harm within the church when not addressed properly. The following questions now may be helpful in determining the course that we ought to take. Question number one, have I considered the approach? You know, as the church, we are to be faithfully carrying out the literal last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. As good questions to ask yourself is, do I handle issues like I'm handling the last will and testament of Christ? Since Christ is the source, all issues will be taken with the utmost sincerity. It is not my will be done, but Christ's will be done. If one enters matters of judgment with this mindset, I think that sets a very productive tone very immediately. Another question, have I considered my role? We all are to submit to the authority of Christ, Matthew 28, 18. Any authority that has come, comes from his teachings, we submit to that. His revealed message. For example, elders in positions of authority should use this position to glorify the Lord's kingdom. All of us need to do that by providing, of course, when we talk about elders, oversight that is the most helpful. Not dictating authority for the sake of some personal power, as stated in 1 Peter 5:3. However, elders should also realize that there are those in the church who, like in 3 John 1:9, Diotrephes, who love the preeminence of getting their way. And when these individuals are allowed to force their opinions upon a congregation, it does harm to those who are attempting to be truly faithful. All members of a congregation are to submit to the eldership, if there is an eldership, the leadership, in matters over which God has granted them authority. If I am considerate of my role, I must recognize that I too must submit to those as well. Matters in areas of leadership, matters of faith. Another question, am I being petty? The Bible teaches that all of us are to be submissive to one another with the goal of advancing the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:21, 1 Peter 5, 5. If we question the pettiness of our own position, it will shift the emphasis from where we normally place the blame, the other person, to where we don't like to focus on ourselves. If we remember that God hates those who sow discord among brethren, Proverbs 6:19, we might rethink our position. There are times when we hold a position simply because we came up with it. It's my idea. And there are also times when we come up with an idea that isn't met with a lot of reception, and a lot of folks don't like my idea, and when we thought our opinion was deserved and should be accepted. Well, Ephesians 4:3. Am I endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? What is the unity of the Spirit in this passage? It is the inspiration that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 3:16 that we discussed earlier. As he also declared in 2 Peter 1:21, this is not something that man has arrived at independently. This is entirely God breathed through the Holy Spirit. Our plans, however, how well intended and heartfelt they may be, are not revelation. Surely we can realize that our thoughts must be kept in humble submission to God's revealed wisdom. Notice the word endeavoring here, the word endeavoring. This is much easier to write in an article than to put in practice, however. When we humble ourselves appropriately, it can only guarantee benefits that it is a promise. 1 Peter 5, 6. What time do we meet? That's matters of expediency. When do we partake of the Lord's Supper? On the first day of the week. At 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock? Or do we meet just one time at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? As long as we take it on the first day of the week. Where do we take it? Where Christians are gathered together. In a building? If you're overseas, at an archaeological dig, it's under a shade tree at 4 o'clock in the afternoon or 8 o'clock at night. Point is, first day of the week. That is not expedient. That is very specific. We could say a lot more, but let me conclude by saying this. We can see then that it is possible to draw a clear distinction between matters of faith and matters of opinion by using the Bible appropriately and submitting to their teaching, to the teaching that God has set forth here. Both proper handling of the truth and a proper attitude are required to discern between them. Our attitude must be right, and we must handle the truth correctly. We have the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth, and we must handle it correctly. So I hope that gives us a little insight into matters of faith and what's matters of opinion. How to settle some of those things. Some things have already been settled when it comes to matters of faith. Mentioned several examples here. We could take those examples and extend them out for a while and talk about those. But of course, our time this morning is up. We look forward to having you again next week as we discuss more important matters that I think will benefit all of us. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for our audience. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your eternal truth. Help us, Father, to discern correctly matters of faith and matters of opinion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.